Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, if you've been with us, you know that Paul was well acquainted with suffering. In carrying out his ministry, he endured a mind-boggling array of afflictions. There were times that he had to brave the elements, times when he survived numerous catastrophes. He often suffered from illness and deprivation. He endured insults. He endured imprisonments and physical abuse. And he lived with multiple death threats hanging over his head. And despite this harrowing way of life, Paul learned to be content in every situation. He knew God's grace was sufficient for whatever it is that he must face. He was confident that he could continue his ministry despite such adversities, for it's Christ who strengthened him. So Paul was not easily rattled. But according to the apostle himself, there is one affliction that caused him personal anxiety on a daily basis: his passionate concern for the churches. He had been entrusted with the gospel, commissioned to make disciples of all nations, and he had a great love for all those who had received the gospel, especially those he had fathered in the faith. Well, as we've seen, opposition in Thessalonica was fierce from the very start. Nonetheless, the mission, it was a resounding success because many of the converts there in Thessalonica had turned from idols to worship and serve the true and living God. And Paul, while he was there, the short time available to him, he made the most of every opportunity to disciple this fledgling congregation. But mounting threats against the new converts forced him to leave, if you'll recall. Leave before he was confident that they had been sufficiently grounded in the faith. And though he continued his missionary work, he went on first to Berea and then in Athens. He never stopped worrying about these young converts. He made several attempts, we are told, to visit the Thessalonians, but Satan hindered him from returning. And the Greek here is very graphic. It's a picture, if you will. The word translated hindered is a term used of a particular military strategy. Soldiers would often destroy a bridge or break up a road in order to impede their enemy's progress. Well, that's what Satan had done to Paul. He had disrupted the road to the Thessalonians. Well, after multiple failed attempts to return to these people, anxiety got the better of the Apostle Paul. We learn all of this from this letter. He says he could bear it no longer. His anxiety over the condition of these saints had taken its toll on him. Leaving Thessalonica brought no relief from his external pressures, so he was still facing all of them. Trouble followed him to Berea, to Athens, and now when Timothy returns, he's in Corinth. Trouble everywhere he went. But it wasn't that trouble that burdened him so. It was his concern for the Thessalonians. That's what made the situation unbearable. He was sick with worry. He could send Timothy in his place, but of course that would mean that he'd be left alone in Athens. But he decided finally that it was worth the risk, and he set Timothy on that course to check up on these young saints and to minister to them. Well, what we find here in this passage is the young evangelist has just returned with his report, and it's good news. The saints had not been swayed by the tempter's temptations. They, just as they had joyfully received the gospel in much affliction, they were now standing firm and steadfast despite the relentless adversity they were facing. And what's more, they hadn't been swayed by the slanderous accusations that Paul's enemies were making against him. Timothy comes back with a report and telling Paul, "Listen, rest assured, they have only good memories of our time with them." So they loved Paul, they missed Paul, and they were as eager to see him as he was to see them. And so this good report from Timothy brought great relief to the Apostle Paul. The news revitalized him. He could breathe again. Timothy's report comforted him, making it much easier for him to bear up under those relentless pressures of external distresses and afflictions that he faced everywhere he went. Of course, the apostle, he gives credit where credit is due. These young saints were standing fast in the Lord. In other words, they could not stand fast in themselves. They could only remain steadfast because God was at work in them, giving them both the will and the ability to do it. And Paul couldn't thank God enough. There weren't words enough. There wasn't time enough to adequately thank the Lord for the joy he felt. This is what Paul says. "What can I say? What thanks can I give for the joy I feel knowing that you're remaining faithful?" And while this wonderful, refreshing news comes to the Apostle Paul, he isn't going to leave it at that. He isn't going to say, "Thank you, Lord, I know that you're taking care of them. Now I can go on and not worry about them at all." That's not what happens. This good report hasn't quelled his desire for a reunion with these saints. He wants to meet with them again. And thus far, Satan had been able to block all of his attempts. But the Apostle Paul was nothing if not persistent. He continued to pray with importunity that God might intervene and open up the way. He desires to see them face to face because despite this good news, Timothy's report revealed that there were some significant deficiencies, as one might expect in such a young congregation. And Paul will begin to address some of these in chapters 4 and 5. But some things are best addressed when you're able to look someone in the eye and able to embrace them, especially whenever you're having to give them rebuke. So Paul continues praying earnestly. And that Greek word translated earnestly shows us this was no casual prayer. The word earnestly from the Greek literally means excessively, to an extraordinary degree, to a far greater extent than you might expect in this circumstance. That's what it meant. And then the Apostle Paul adds, "day and night." We pray earnestly day and night as if to put an exclamation point on it. These saints were young and tender, and they needed tending. There was more work to be done, and there always would be more work to be done as long as they were in this world. You know, this reminds us that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We won't cross that finish line until we're ushered into God's presence. Amen. Right? But in any case, Paul wants these saints to know how eager he was to see them in person, that he might supply that which is still lacking. Now, what I see in this whole event with the Thessalonian church, it reminds me of Christ's parable of the sower. I mean, actually, I think it's better referred to as a parable of the soil. The reason is because the parable is all about the condition of the soil. That's what it's about. And that soil is the soil of our hearts. Whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus says, some of this seed falls by the wayside on hardened soil that hadn't been prepared. And the enemy doesn't have to work very hard. He snatches it away before it ever has an opportunity to penetrate that soil. And there were plenty in Thessalonica fitting that description. They refused to hear the gospel. They rejected it out of hand. But there were those in the city that had received the gospel with joy. Received it with joy. After Paul was forced to leave, he hoped and prayed that that seed hadn't fallen on stony ground, however, because that's the second classification in Christ's parable, the seed that falls on stony ground. With that particular situation, everything looks good up front for a while. They receive the word with joy, Jesus says. But the soil is shallow. There are stones just beneath the surface, those stone-hardened, sinful hearts, if you will. And it keeps the seed from properly rooting. And so though a shoot very quickly appears, and from the surface it looks good, Paul indeed understands that if it's not deep soil, if there's not a root, it's going to wither under persecution. So Paul had witnessed this budding of the plant, if you will, among the Thessalonians. But the short time he was there, he didn't know. Was this deep soil or was it not? You see, in the parable of the soils, again, Jesus says that sun scorches, the scorching of tribulation, and the plant soon withers away. And Paul knows that when he left Thessalonica, oh, the situation was scorching hot. Lots and lots of affliction. And so he knows also how relentless the enemy is and that the enemy isn't just going to let up. But Paul's not here anymore. I'll let up. No, he wants to turn this church back to the idols they once worshipped. That's his agenda. And so Paul was worried. But Timothy's report came as good news. They were still standing fast. So it became clear that the soil wasn't stony. However, these saints aren't out of the woods just yet, and that's why Paul wants to be with them. He wants to return to them. He wants to help them grow more, because there's one more condition, if you'll recall, of soil in that parable that's fatal to gospel fruit, soil that's full of thorns. As Jesus says, those thorns are the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. The seed can sprout and grow for a time in thorny soil, but eventually those thorns are going to overtake the plant and choke it out. And these saints, you see, in Thessalonica, they had received the gospel joyously in much affliction. And by all indications, the seed had taken deep root. Everything looks good for now, but again, the enemy is relentless. He'll tempt them to worry over what they will eat or what they will drink. He'll tempt them by reminding them of what they have sacrificed for the gospel, how that they had once had temporal earthly wealth, but now enjoyed it no more. No, Satan, his schemes are relentless. And Paul knows, therefore, that there is still much to be done, because again, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. They need to be prepared. And so indeed, Paul wants them to be educated so they'll recognize the schemes of the evil one and that they'll be properly equipped to continue standing fast in the faith of the gospel despite whatever it is they must face. You see, equipped, that's what the word supply means in this particular passage, to provide what is needed to equip one properly. And just what is needed? Well, you know the answer to that. You know what equips God's people to remain steadfast in the faith. It's the very same thing we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. As Paul tells Timothy, it's the God-breathed scriptures that equips everyone for good works. It's not your experience. It's not your feelings. It's not what you perceive to be answered prayers or non-answered prayers. No, it is the Word of God. That is the foundation on which we stand. Otherwise, we do not stand. Amen. Jesus is the bread from heaven, and he is the Word made flesh. And indeed, he offers himself to us to partake of this bread from heaven. God's word is life-giving food for our souls. But we don't need to eat just once.
Amen.
We don't need to eat natural food just once, as all of us can testify. Every time we step in front of the mirror, we know. No, we haven't eaten just once. No. And so people who think that I've heard this once and now I've got it, they forget what the scripture says. James tells us we're a forgetful people. Do you know one of the tasks of a minister of the gospel is to put you in remembrance of what you're supposed to know?
Amen.
You may have heard it 100 times, but does your life reflect the fact that you've heard it 100 times?
Amen.
You see, we need this provision daily. It's a lifelong equipping of the saints. And Paul is eager then to continue discipling these young converts. And Paul is pouring out his heart to these saints. But he doesn't just tell them of his desire to visit them, to see them grow. He then pauses and does what he does best: give us a godly example to follow. He pauses and actually says a prayer concerning the things that are needed. And he records this prayer so that they can hear him pray. So listen once again to this prayer. It begins in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What a prayer. What a prayer. And so I want you to notice then, Paul's example provides us, first of all, with a good lesson about prayer and the desires of our heart. There are false teachers today who often quote Psalm 37, verse 4, and promise you that if you just have enough faith, God's going to give you the desires of your heart. It's not that simple. Read the psalm in context. We're told not to fret over the success of evildoers. Instead, we're to trust in the Lord and do what's right. That's what he says. We mustn't be envious, the psalmist says, of their apparent triumphs. Their success is fragile. It's fleeting. It will not last. It's going to fade, he says, like grass and wither in the heat of summer. But if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then he will give us the desires of our heart. Listen, whenever we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we turn our envious eyes away from the success of evildoers and instead content ourselves with God's provision, that tends to sanctify our desires. The psalm counsels us then, don't be obsessed with what this world affords to the wicked. Rather, be preoccupied with the Lord. Be taken with the beauty of holiness. Delight yourself in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because then your desires will be righteous and good. Well, the Apostle Paul is praying the desires of his heart, but it's clear that his desires are not selfish. He wasn't praying for his own comfort. His desire was that the hearts of these saints be established. His desire was a godly desire. And this gave him the confidence to make this request. For what does John say? If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he will give it to us.
Amen.
He will grant it if it's according to his will. Now notice how Paul refers to the Lord at the beginning of this prayer. He says, our God and Father himself. That's emphatic in the original language. It's an appeal for the Lord to act. May our God and Father himself, this is the only one that I am beseeching. You see, Satan had thus far thwarted every attempt at a reunion between Paul and these saints. But again, Paul had never given up. And so now he says this, May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul is appealing to an incomparably higher power than Satan. The evil one, as if he's saying, the evil one, he has ripped up the road and blocked my path thus far. But I'm not wasting my time with him. I'm appealing to God, our Father. The enemy is no match for the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth.
Amen.
He can make my path what it needs to be. And whenever Paul prays for the Lord to direct his way to them, he's not asking for directions. Direct our way. He doesn't need some kind of heavenly GPS. Now, he knows the way to Thessalonica. The Greek word translated direct comes from the same Greek word that the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament used to describe Isaiah's prophecy about John the Baptist. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we heard this read in our worship service. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. And what does he prepare? Does he proclaim? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The word direct in our passage is the same Greek word as straight in that passage. And in that prophecy, what does it mean to make the way straight? Making it straight is by raising the valleys up and bringing the mountains low. It's making the uneven ground level so the Messiah's path won't be impeded. Well, in Paul's case, Satan had torn up the road. He had blocked the way. But the apostle is confident in God's sovereign power. He knows all it takes is one word from the Lord our God, and the roadway will be completely cleared of every obstacle, and Paul can be reunited with these saints. Now also, while we're still in this portion of the prayer, a quick aside. I want to point out something that is often lost in translation. There is a subtle affirmation of Christ's deity here as well. He prays to the Father and to Jesus Christ. You know, those who deny Christ's deity often claim that the doctrine of the Trinity is contrived by us. They don't know the original languages. If they do, they certainly don't understand what they're reading. I mean, it's true that the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture, but the doctrine itself flows organically from the text of Scripture. There is no doubt that the New Testament authors believed in one God in three persons. You know, yes, the word Trinity, it's not in the Bible, but it's simply a way of summarizing what Scripture says about who God is. There are explicit statements of Christ's deity. You know them. John 1:1, and the Word was God. And then John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, the divine name. And then, of course, there's Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. There are explicit statements in Scripture about Christ's deity. But then there are many passages, like the one before us, where Christ's equality with the Father is simply assumed by the grammar. Christ's deity is often affirmed in Scripture as a matter of fact. And so, Paul asks God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to direct his way to the Thessalonians, to make his path straight to the Thessalonians. And the verb direct or make straight is in the third person singular. It's not apparent in our English translation because in English our verbs don't have person and number. But here we have two distinct subjects with one singular verb. In other words, Paul doesn't pray that they, the Father and Jesus, clear the way before him. He simply prays that the Father and Jesus, one in essence, that this one Lord might clear the way. And he goes on to pray that this one Lord might make these saints increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And again, those verbs, to make to increase and to make to abound, are both third person singular. You know, as Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, I and my Father are one. You know, so some of the most profound statements, and you'll find this, some of the most profound statements affirming Christ's deity in the Scripture are presented without an apparent need for clarification. And that's just the way it is. Now, whether or not the New Testament saints could articulate the doctrine of the Trinity with the kind of precision we can now, whether or not they could, there is no doubt. They knew and what they believed that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They all share the divine name. So anyway, this is something just for you to keep in mind. For the deity of Christ is attacked today, and sadly, it's becoming more and more attacked among those who claim to be conservative Christians. So let us remember what the scripture says. We worship a triune God. Well, in Paul's prayer, let's get back to that prayer for a moment. We find a hint of what he considered was lacking and essential that they don't yet have. And it's not as if they were missing it altogether. Please don't think that there's something they're void of and they just need for God to give it to them. No, they just need more of what they already have. We know they had some of what was essential because of the way Paul prays. He doesn't pray that the Lord just simply give them this love, but that he would take that which is lacking and make it to increase and abound. You see? There's the point. They had it. What they were lacking was an abundance. What we lack is an abundance. And so he asks the Lord to make these saints increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now, we know they had love because Paul has already commended them for their labor of love right at the very beginning of this letter. The word translated labor there refers to that which requires intent effort. Listen, loving others is often a chore. Unless we forget, we often make it a chore for others to love us as well. But as Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Jesus also said that all the law and the prophets hang on just two commandments. What are those two commandments? To love the Lord your God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says that the law is fulfilled by the command to love. In other words, if we loved as we ought, there would be no need for the other 613 laws that the Jews identified from the Old Testament. Not needed. The problem is we don't love as we should. But love is not optional for the Christian. If you're a Christian, you have God's love shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But here we find that it isn't always expressed in maturity as it should be, that we are always lacking in it while we are in this life, and that we need to grow in that love. Love is essential. As John says, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. Biblical love is essential. But notice I said biblical love. The world today doesn't understand love. They think it means acceptance, affirmation, validation. That's not love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. Amen. Without the truth, there is no genuine love. However, the scripture commands us to speak the truth in love, does it not? We are to speak it confidently, but we are to speak it in humility, not in arrogance. You know, John Stott put it well when he said, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, but love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. We need to avoid both extremes. And so, this is important. This is what was lacking. These saints, they did have love for one another, but some of the issues that Paul will address in the next two chapters shows that there is much room for growth. And the same is true for us as well, isn't it? Lots of room left for growth. And what's more, notice that Paul prays for the Lord to make them not only increase in love for one another, but for all. Sometimes the word all is limited by the context, But here he's already said love for one another, the body of Christ. So who is the all then? It's other people, right? Those low-down dirty sitters that you find it so difficult to love. Remember, we're called to love even our enemies. And whenever you can love those who hate you, when you can love those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that is supernatural love. I guarantee you, that did not arise from you. It didn't come from you. That is love put there by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's the kind of love that while hanging on the cross compelled Jesus to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Amen.
Finally, Paul ends his prayer by explaining what the Lord is doing, by causing us to increase and abound in love. God is actually establishing our hearts as blameless in holiness before him at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Wow. The word established means to be strengthened, to be fortified, to be steeled, if you will. Paul prays for the Lord to fortify his people blameless. Now, how can we possibly be considered blameless? Who of us can raise our hands and say we have not sinned? I'm going to say today. Not just our lives, but this very day. If we have failed to love the Lord our God with our whole being, that's sin. We have missed the mark where that's concerned. So let us never think that we are free of the influence of sin. We are not under the bondage of sin, under the dominion of sin, but we still deal with the sin that dwells in our members, says the scripture.
Yes.
So how can we possibly be considered blameless? Because we trust in Christ alone, who bore our sins on the cross and then clothed us in his righteousness.
Yes.
So we need to be steeled in that truth. Unmovable, unshakable in that truth. And notice this, it is blameless in holiness before God our Father. You see, Paul is praying for the sanctification of the saints. Just as we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, abounding and increasing in love is being conformed to the image of our Savior. We're made conformable to him in his death that we might partake of his life. And so we're being transformed. But again, how does the scripture tell us we're transformed? By the renewing of our minds, which is why, again, Paul wanted to be there among them. Our hearts are being strengthened as we renew our minds on his word, that we might be blameless and holy before our God and Father, because that's the only way we will be permitted to stand before him and be welcomed into his presence forever. When Christ comes again, we will either stand in the righteousness of Christ or we will not be able to stand at all. So this morning, as we close, let's take a bird's eye view, if you will, of what Paul is praying, and try to put all of this together. As we've seen, the apostle has no doubt that God is sovereignly in control of all things, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I'm fond of saying, I don't know what God's will is for tomorrow, but I can tell you day after tomorrow. Hindsight's 20/20. Well, the apostle Paul knows this as well. But again, this doesn't paralyze Paul and it doesn't make him apathetic, because he also knows that God uses secondary means to accomplish his purpose. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is God's will that prevails. So it is God who makes his people increase and abound in love, but he uses means to do it. God will be the one who renders us blameless and in holiness before him at the coming of our Savior. It's God's work in us that prepares us for our Savior's coming. It's the Lord who makes us ready for our Savior's blessed appearance. But Paul knows that the means by which God matures his people is discipleship. That's what he has ordained. He matures us through the preaching of the word, through the renewing of our minds. And so Paul prays to the Lord, "Make straight my path, O Lord, that I might return to these precious saints, that I might equip them with that which they still lack, as you have provided for me in the gospel to make known to them. Use me, O Lord, to accomplish your good purpose in these, your elect." That's what Paul is praying. Use me to accomplish your purpose, to do your work among these precious saints, your elect. This is my prayer. May the Lord use us to faithfully proclaim his word in this assembly. Not just the elders, but all of us speaking to one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, edifying one another with the word of God. For we are equipped when we are fed by his word. It's by his word that he makes us increase and abound in love. It's by his word that he strengthens our hearts, that we might be found blameless in holiness before our Heavenly Father when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's his word that causes us to keep our focus with our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We sometimes get caught up in this life and we allow every kind of distraction to move our attention. We become preoccupied with things that are worthless, with things that are passing away. You know, Pastor Jack is fond of having us repeat that from Psalm 119, "Turn my eyes from worthless things." Where do we turn them to if we're turning them away from worthless things? The only place to turn them away from worthless things is to him, is to our Lord, our God. And so indeed, this is my prayer for us, for this assembly. And may the Lord grant it, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may increase and abound in love, true love that speaks the truth. And that we therefore, by his work, by Christ's work, be presented blameless in holiness before him when he comes again. And to our God be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.